When Jesus had finished these parables, he moved on from there. Coming to his hometown, he began teaching the people in their synagogue, and they were amazed. "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers?" they asked. "Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary, and aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own town and in his own home." And he did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the reports about Jesus and said to his attendants, "This is John the Baptist. He's been risen from the dead. That is why miraculous powers are at work in him." Now Herod had arrested John and bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." Herod wanted to kill John, but he was afraid of the people because they considered John a prophet. On Herod's birthday, the daughter of Herodias danced for the guests and pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Prompted by her mother, she said, Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist." The king was distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guest, he ordered that her request be granted and had John beheaded in the prison. His head was brought in on a platter and given to the girl, who carried it to her mother. John's disciples came and took his body and buried it. Then they went and told Jesus.
Okay, keep that passage in front of you. Have you ever been on an interview panel? I mean, not getting interviewed, but you're the person doing the interviewing, choosing someone for a job? I have, back in a previous life. And I thought, the opportunity came up, I thought, ooh, I'm important now. I'm gonna sort this out. I'm gonna separate the wheat from the chaff. I'm going to really work out who the best candidate is. And the reality was, every candidate was great, perfectly qualified, and it was just awful having to tell people that they hadn't got the job that they would have been great at. But how do you choose out who is the right one to choose? Recently, I was asked for a reference for someone applying for a ministry job, and the guy recruiting, taking the reference, said, "Look, I'm new to all this. Is there anything I should have asked that I haven't?" I thought, "Oh, actually, that's a really good backup question, isn't it? It's a good one." But I said to him, the thing I found is the best question to ask somebody when you're asking for a reference, the best question to ask is, would you want to work with them? Would you personally, if they're taking this person on has daily consequences for you, would you take them on? Would you give them a job? It's a really good question to ask. Now, we're moving into this new section in Matthew. We're looking at responses to Jesus. Having witnessed Jesus' teaching and miracles, having had the interview with the crowds, as it were, what are the people going to do with Jesus? What will their heart response be? Will they personally take him on, believe in him with the daily consequences that entails? And what about today? We know even more than they did. We know the full, wonderful, good news story of Jesus. We know church is great. We know being a Christian is hard, but the best life there is. We know that Jesus is great. And we know that the world is kind of open to spiritual stuff, but usually don't want to take Jesus on. Why is that? As I say, this is a new section in Matthew, so you see that in verse 53. The gospel writers often these like place markers to introduce a new section or end a section. When Jesus had finished these parables, he moved on from there. So Matthew moves on from a block of Jesus' teaching. There's five blocks of Jesus' teaching in Matthew. Moves on to narrative, so stuff that happened. So that's what we're in now, a stuff that happened section. We're looking at these responses to Jesus when confronted with his teaching, with his great authority, miracles backing up what he says. And it's all heading to this sort of center key verse of this section, where we see the right response of the Apostle Peter that we heard at the start of the service. Matthew 16, verse 15 and 16. "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." That's kind of the pinnacle of this section. But today, you probably noticed, it's not a great start, is it? Unbelief in his home, Jesus' hometown, and then this squalid story of Herod and poor old John the Baptist. It's all a bit depressing. Why is Matthew getting us to look at this unbelief? Well, I think it's here to help us to know what to expect so that we're strong when confronted with unbelief, and to warn us against hardening of our own hearts. If you like, we're staring down unbelief and the hearts behind it to strengthen our own belief so that we're realistic, so that we're self-aware, and to make us wonder at Jesus. So we'll have a look at these two responses. They're both kind of offended by Jesus, but for different reasons. Two responses of being offended for different reasons: unreasonable unbelief and then ugly unrepentance. So first, unreasonable unbelief. Now notice, everyone in this passage is amazed. Sometimes people say, "Oh, if Jesus just performed a miracle right now in front of me, then I would believe. You know, if he turned up in the sky and unavoidably, then I'd believe." But the Bible says it's just not true. Loads of people saw Jesus do amazing things, just didn't believe in him. But in this passage here, everyone's recognizing that there's something special about Jesus, about his miracles, his teaching with authority. Verse 54, "Coming to his hometown, he began teaching the people in their synagogue, and they were amazed. Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers?" they asked. So if this was a job interview for the Messiah, for being God's long-promised rescuer king, Jesus is passing with flying colours. His referees saying he has the wisdom, the authority in teaching, and the miracles to back up his claim. He's a dead cert, go for him. But they still managed to come up with reasons not to believe him. Verse 55. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? Isn't he one of us? I'm sure his dad put up our pergola. I'm sure he was in our team, his soccer team. Never did get any yellow cards, but I'm sure he was in that. And so they come up with this sort of non sequitur, so concluding something that doesn't necessarily follow. He's one of us, he's a hometown boy, therefore that's all he can be. He's one of us, so he can't be anything greater than that, surely. And people do something similar today. People say, you know, because people don't generally rise from the dead, because we don't generally experience supernatural stuff in the day to day, therefore it can't exist at all. I heard a preacher recently summarize some of the newer books that argue for atheism, for the idea there's no God. And he said, this is how they go. It'll save you a bit of reading complicated books. The argument basically goes, because there is not a God, these events can't have happened. Because they can't have happened, therefore there's no God. It's not a very good argument, but that's basically it. The people in Nazareth say, he's one of us. Yes, he is. And that's a good thing. If you think about it, that's what we go on about at Christmas, isn't it? That our God knows what it's like to be human. Actually, our God knows what it's like to suffer the worst of human experience. Now, just a quick sidebar for the moment. Bit of theology. Are you up for this already? A bit of Trinitarian theology, yes? Going for it. When you think of Jesus as being God, how would you hold that idea in your head? I think there's a danger is because we see Jesus praying to the Father, we hear of Jesus being filled with the Spirit, An error we can fall into is to think of Jesus as kind of a human vessel with God's spirit. But that's not quite complete. That doesn't get across the full wonder of Jesus. Jesus is fully God and fully man in his body. He's fully God and fully man in his spirit. He's fully God and fully man in his soul. He's fully God and fully man in his big toe. Any way you might describe what makes up a person, in all of those aspects, Jesus is fully God and fully man. And that's good news for us because it means he's fully able to represent us as humanity. There's nothing lacking in him as a human. And he's fully able to solve humanity's problems. There's nothing lacking in him as God. Fully God, fully man at the same time in one. So that's the sidebar. It's just good to be really clear on that so you're clear what to do with Jesus. Verse 57, they took offence at him. Now that word translated offence there, scandalizo, that's where we get the word scandal from. It can mean to trip up, to cause to stumble, to be the sticking point that you can't get past. It's the same word that's translated in the parable of the sower, those who fall away under persecution, same word, fall away. That thing you can't get past. It's the same idea the Apostle Peter speaks of in 1 Peter 2, 7 and 8. Now, to you who believe, this stone, Jesus, is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message. But Jesus being from their hometown, that's become their sticking point. That they're moving the goalposts of who they'll accept as being God's rescuer. If he hadn't been their hometown boy, everything they'd seen and heard about him would have led them to believe. And we can all come up with reasons to not believe, can't we? We can all introduce stumbling blocks, whether it's for believing in Jesus at all, or in getting to know and obey him more and more deeply. We can put things in our own way that we can't get past. So what might yours be? Think about it this way. Are there other things in life, or relationships maybe, that have got a major influence on your life that you trust in with actually a much lower bar for qualification than you're asking for Jesus? With offence much less easily taken for those things. Any fair-minded assessment of the Gospels, looking into Jesus, assessing Jesus as you would anything or anyone else, it's hard not to conclude that Jesus is who he says he is, that trusting him with your life is a reasonable response. The world wants to tell us believing in Jesus is unreasonable. But what if not believing in Jesus is the unreasonable thing? If God is real and he were to turn up in person, well, what we've seen of Jesus so far, his ancestry, his birth, his fulfilling prophecy, his teaching with authority, his miracles, doesn't this all have the hallmarks of Jesus being the real deal? If God was going to do something decisive and loving and kind to deal with all the problems of the world, going to break into the world and do something about it, doesn't Jesus seem to be doing exactly that? When confronted with Jesus, doesn't he just resonate with what you know, that there's something wrong with the world, that there's something wrong with you? And doesn't he just seem he is the solution? That he's the thing you're looking for? That for the people in Nazareth, the real sticking point is that they're happy to be amazed by Jesus, but they don't want to honour him. They don't want to honor him. In the end, what they're really against is his claim to be king, to have authority over them, to ask them to repent. So his message is offensive. The gospel's pretty offensive. Repent. You're going the wrong way. Your life is not okay. You're worse off than you dared imagine. And you can't save yourself. Jesus says, only I can save you. Winning at life is not in your hands. It's not all down to you. Your life story is not one of heroism against the odds. Actually, your life story is one of rejecting God's love and goodness to you. And Jesus is a much better story than that. Jesus is the true story of the universe. But believing in him means accepting that, admitting that your story isn't the answer, isn't right, and his is. 13 verse 58. And he did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. So no, it doesn't say he didn't do any miracles at all, just less miracles. Jesus is still compassionate. There are still some who believe. And the point there in verse 58 is not that you can only expect a miracle from God, if you can expect any answer to prayer for that matter, if your faithometer has got up to the right level. That's not the point. Because just saying a prayer from the heart is being faithful, isn't it? It's expressing faith. And Jesus talks about you don't need fancy words, just keep it simple, to say what's on your heart. And yet Jesus' miracles are always something to do with faith, aren't they? They point to faith that exists. Miracles, they sometimes help faith come into existence. And most importantly, Jesus' miracles, they point to the one faith is in. Jesus' miracles are a foretaste, a preview or a prototype of when he returns and him getting rid of all suffering, all pain, all disease and sin. And so the lack of miracles for those in Nazareth, their lack of faith, is a sign that those who refuse to believe, it points to the fact that when Jesus returns to judge, there won't be any last minute miracle escape. Now is the time to repent and believe. So that's Nazareth refusing to believe because they've been part of Jesus' backstory. A thing that should have actually helped them to believe is their stumbling block. So let's move on to chapter 14. And the stumbling block, the sticking point for Herod, is this ugly unrepentance. Now, the last we heard about John the Baptist in Matthew's Gospel was in chapter 11. Matthew tells us he's in prison, and Jesus declares him to be the greatest person who ever lived, that John really is the one, the messenger, promised to come before God turns up in person. That was the last we heard. So just as we might be wondering how John the Baptist is going, Matthew drops this bombshell. John is dead. Verses 1 and 2, 14, 1 and 2. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the reports about Jesus, and he said to his attendants, "This is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead. That is why his miraculous powers are at work in him." And then the rest of the passage is how we've arrived at this sorry state of affairs. I mean, listening to that story about Herod's party, you ever watched a film or read a book that you thought was going to be all right, but after you finished, you like feel icky, feel dirty? That's what this sordid tale of Herod is like, isn't it? Why has Matthew wasted his ink bringing us such a horrible story? It's all here to help us stare unbelief in the face. To become all too painfully familiar with it so that it doesn't knock us around when we come across it in our lives, and to be warned by it. Grasping the truth about this unbelief helps us to be clear-headed about the world, helps us to be self-aware, and helps us to be amazed at the grace and power of the Lord Jesus. So Herod's response, his weird response, is that Jesus' miracles, well, he must be John the Baptist come back from the dead. And he jumps to that bizarre conclusion. Because he's feeling guilty about having had John killed. Because we know from Mark's gospel, his account of this, Mark 6:20, Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. Sounds like he's hedging his bets, doesn't he? He can't quite bring himself to get rid of him. Now, this is Herod Antipas, so one of the sons of Herod we meet at Christmas when Jesus is born. The guy who had all the twos and unders killed, it's his, one of his sons. And he's a tetrarch, so he's only in charge of a quarter of what Herod the Great had been charged of under the Romans. He'd been married to an Arabian princess in a kind of political deal, but he dumped her for Herodias, who was also married at the time to his half-brother Philip. In fact, Herodias' dad, before Herod the Great killed him, was also Antipas' brother. Well, that's the same. So Herodias was actually Antipas' niece and his sister-in-law, as well as his wife. It's horrible, isn't it? John had called Herod out on this, quite rightly. He said what needed to be said, and so he'd been imprisoned for speaking out. And everything that happens now flows from Herod's determination to serve himself, from his determination not to repent. Now, we won't go into the story because it's depressingly easy to understand. But let's see what warnings we can take from it. Surely, this is a fairly extreme example. But just notice how sin, when unrepented of, when leaned into, distorts and perverts and brings chaos. Evil begets evil. Impulsive disorder rules. Good is treated as evil. Evil is treated as good. Everything's twisted, confused. It creates its own dark little kingdom where utterly evil seems utterly normal. As Herod's party goes on, compassion and humanity evaporate. And Herod's determination to be free to do whatever he wants binds him up in a nightmarish prison of his own making. Now, to be clear, God's not against a good party, In fact, his law commands loads of great knees-ups throughout the year in his name. And God isn't a prude. He invented sex and invented marriage as the safe place to enjoy it properly. But stories like Herod's warn us, don't they? The way we're built, the way we're wired, left unchecked, left undisciplined, can lead us into destructive sin. Getting into relationships that fail to care about their impact on others can lead us to destructive sin. Herod's story is a warning of where giving ourselves over to sin can end up. Because you know what happened to Antipas after all of this? He lost a load of land because his ex-wife's dad was really grumpy about that and took a load of land. So Herodias told him to go to Rome, convince them to say you're the proper king. And the Romans said, actually, no. And you know what? What you do have, we'll take that off you. And then he was exiled to Gaul, to France, presumably to be shrugged at and ignored by waiters for the rest of his days. Chasing our own sinful desires promises much, but it's a dull, dissatisfying chasing of diminishing returns. Whereas giving ourselves over to Jesus, submitting to him totally, is paradoxically the most free and light-filled life that there is. The world wants us to think believing in the resurrected Jesus is unreasonable. But Herod's story shows us it's unbelief, it's rejecting Jesus that is unreasonable. Don't believe the lie that sinful people have all the fun, that the sinful life, sinlessness is boring. Don't believe that lie. Sin promises much, but always hushes up the consequences, never reveals the fine print, and always fails to deliver on its promises. Sin will have you believing up is down, black is white, and it can harden your heart into unbelief. When we first moved to Adelaide 16 years ago, a question I often got from people born and raised here was, oh, well, why did you choose Adelaide? As if to say, oh, you've not done your research properly. Yeah, I kind of ended up in Adelaide by accident. Everywhere else in Australia is much better than this. To which I would say, well, what is it about Adelaide you don't like? Is it the world-class wine regions? Is it the pristine city beaches with free parking? Is it the cafes and the restaurants? Is it the lack of congestion? Is it the endless festivals and vibrant nightlife? What is it you don't like about Adelaide? And to anyone, I'd like to say, what is it you don't like about Jesus? Is it his compassion? His goodness? His kindness? Is it his power and authority that he only ever uses with great humility? Is it his healing, his care for the poor and the downtrodden? Is that what you don't like? Is it his willingness to be rejected by his own people and betrayed and stitched up on false charges and killed on the cross? Is it his willingness to do that so you can be forgiven, reconciled into the friendship with God you were made for? Is that what you don't like about Jesus? The solid hope of eternal joy. Is that what's wrong with him? But sin entangles, doesn't it? And what about you? Is there something in your life? Nobody here is like Herod. I'm not expecting you to chop somebody's head off. But it didn't start there, did it? It started with not repenting about somebody you fancied. Is there something in your life that, like Herod, you aren't willing to let go of, even though you know it displeases God? A sinful relationship, a sinful thought life, a hobby or a habit you refuse to stop. Greed, sloth, gluttony, old-fashioned sins. I don't want to send you away feeling condemned. To be clear, the normal Christian life is to battle with sin, to live in ongoing repentance day by day, and doing that from a place of safety, sure of salvation, hidden in Jesus, and given his Holy Spirit to help us overcome. But we do need to beware of those sins we let linger. We convince ourselves, oh, I'm dealing with that. We're really just kicking it down the road so you can do it again. There's a decision to be made. Do you want the squalid, deceit, destruction and slavery of Herod? Or do you want life and light that Jesus offers? Matthew wants us to take the warning of Jesus' hometown. Don't find excuses for unbelief. Don't keep moving the goalposts, hardening your heart. And he wants us to take the warning of Herod. Don't get lost and blinded by sin you've not repented of. Because sin's the biggest con there is. So there we are at the sort of midway point of Matthew. It's very clear Jesus is the Christ and that he's worth turning away from living for yourself for, worth following with your whole life. But now as the end begins, it's not a great start. The responses here are pretty depressing. And yet, doesn't that make you wonder at the grace and the love and the humility of Jesus, God the Son, who's existed in all eternity? His love and humility to put himself through all of that. Like I say, people say, if Jesus made himself obvious, I'd believe. Well, he has. It's all here. If Jesus made himself obvious, I'd believe. It's all here. It's normal and it's okay to have intellectual doubts. As we look into Jesus, we have loose threads that you might need help chasing up. But really, there's no new objections to Jesus, and there are good answers to all of them. In the end, There's enough there to say that unbelief in Jesus is a moral choice. It's a hardening of our hearts to Jesus. And given his goodness and his kindness and power, that's the unreasonable choice. Jesus is the real deal. He's the answer you're looking for. His story is worth swapping your own for. You with him, for him, forever. That's what you were made for. That's the best life there is. That's the right response to Jesus. For believers here, hear the warning. Don't get caught up in unreasonable unbelief or in the blinding ugliness of unrepentance. Hear the warnings. And let these responses we've read today, let them help you read the room to know what to expect, so that when you come across it, you aren't making excuses for people and you aren't surprised or discouraged. It's par for the course. And when we come across people in unbelief, we want to be kind and winsome and soft-hearted. But just beware, just know, Jesus was all of those things perfectly, and they hated him for it. Humanity would rather murder God than submit to him. But Jesus loves you. You. Jesus loves you so much, he chose all of that to rescue you from the darkness and bring you to life and light with him forever. Let's pray. Lord God, these are depressing stories, but we're thankful for you having them included in your word so we can see a life and people's hearts for how they really are. And we pray you will defend us from moving the goalposts, from putting stumbling blocks, things of offence in our way or in the way of others. And you'll defend us from unrepented sin. Lord, if anyone's struggling with a sin this morning, pray you will fill them with your spirit so that they have the power and the trust in you to ditch that, to turn to you in repentance and faith. Amen.